Okay. Well, good evening. Apologies for the slightly different setup. That is largely my fault, because I was like, it's the golf, it's the summer, lots of people said they'll be away, so we'll just put a few tables out, and if it's just eight or nine of us, we'll just gather like a fellowship group and chat. And then you all turn up, which is amazing, which is great. And it's a bit reminder of last week's. If anyone was here last week, you know, we were hearing about the persecuted church and how actually when you tell people there probably won't be a lot of people coming to church or it's hard to get to church, that's when the church goes, oh, really? Okay, well, let's try that out, shall we? And the church boomed. So maybe that's what it was. Maybe because we had the attitude of not many people coming tonight, it'd be hard to get here. People went, oh, will it be hard to get to church? Will it? Well, I'll show you. I'll show you how hard it is to get to church. So thank you for coming. And yeah, so sorry if you're used to the rows, which have gone, but it is good. Now, what I want to do tonight, because I planned it this way, we're going to have to do it this way still, which means you will require a Bible. So if you've got one, then you can turn. There are some on the windowsills if you want to grab an actual paper one. If you are a note taker, or you've got that sort of Bible you write all over, then I hope this might be a decent one for you as we try and get into it. Because it's not a huge section. It's a little bit of a comical story in a way, but it is something which the more I spent with this kind of what you're saying here, God, doesn't seem like a lot in this. It just seems like stuff happens and people went places and that's the end of it. But actually, as always with Scripture, the more we dig in, the more we start to look at stuff, the more we find. And we kind of realize there's no bottom to this. It just keeps going down and down and down and getting deeper and deeper. So I hope that there's something in here. Where we're going to be going from is Acts 20. Is not working. It is on because look, I can make a red dot appear. So it's not on. Yeah, try that in and out again. Come on, there we go. There we go. Temperament technology. So I realized I put Acts 16, but that's not true. It's Acts 20 on my slides. I realized I put them in the computer. I saw them come up, and I went, "That's the wrong number." But it's Acts 20. Verses 1 to 16, so ignore that. It's the 16th of July, this 1 to 16, 16 was just ringing around inside my head, obviously. That's what's going on. And if you want, if you're about to do what the passage talks about and have a little nap, if I was to sum this up, it's a bit like Friends. This is the one when Paul preaches for so long that the man falls asleep while sat on a windowsill, so then he falls out of the second floor window and dies, but then Paul raises him from the dead and carries on preaching, so it's all okay. That was the episode name for this passage. So that's what's going to be going on. But we're going to get into that. Now, if you are reading New Testament a year and you're still going, well done. If you haven't started yet, then just jump in now. Just start at Acts 20. Why not? Or just backtrack a bit. Just start at Acts. I couldn't tell you how many weeks it would be to catch up. But just start at Acts. Read a few chapters a day. And eventually, over a week or two, you'll catch up where everyone else is. It's definitely worth looking at, particularly if you've read the Gospels a lot, which a lot of people have, but then haven't dug deeper to see, well, what happened after Jesus? And that's what Acts is all about. It is the story of the church. After Jesus, his disciples go out, and they start making more followers and more disciples, and the church kind of booms. Thousands of people all across the local area and expanding become followers. People who were Jews who recognized Jesus as the Messiah, people who were not Jews, otherwise known as Gentiles, who just come to recognize that, okay, well, there is one God, and Jesus was really God here on earth for us, and lots of stuff starts to happen. So this is kind of Acts, and much like the Gospels, probably way more went on than they can report. They're just trying to give us the kind of main storylines. And like any good movie, there are main characters. One of the main characters throughout that we're looking at is a guy called Paul. He preached to the people in the streets. He preached to the hierarchy, the religious leaders, the whoever he found in the towns and the areas he went to. Low, high, rich, poor, it didn't matter. He preached. He was very, very good. Before he became a follower of Jesus and someone who preached for the gospel, he was someone who hunted down Christians to kill them and remove them because he didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He was brought up a Jewish man, very well educated. He was a leader. He was powerful. He was good at drawing people. He could bring a whole people into him to the point where they would literally hunt down and kill people at his word. So God met him on a road, blinded him, reminded him who he was trying to fight against, gave him back his sight, and just turned his focus away from killing Christians to making Christians. The same characteristics, the same skills, the same leadership, just redirected. And so he did that. So where he was getting rid of the church, now he was growing the church and doing lots of amazing things. And when we get to Acts 20, Paul's very much the main character at this point. There's some kind of supporting cast and various other people going. We've heard previously about people like Peter and Barnabas and John, but now very much Acts is really focused on what is Paul doing. So, bit of background. This is the area where it's all based around. So for those who cannot see the screen, or I'm going to describe it to you, you're looking at the Mediterranean Sea. You've got Greece, kind of what we now know today is areas of like Turkey, kind of Jerusalem, Israel is down the bottom right, Italy, top left. That's the sort of the map. And then I zoom in a little bit, and we're very much focusing on the area of Greece. You've got Crete at the bottom, and kind of, again, to what would be modern day kind of Turkey over on the right. But on this map, it's just known as Asia. And this kind of shows you the area that Paul's been traveling. Previous to this, he's been doing things in Ephesus, which is over here. So kind of what we modern day Turkey on the right. And he travels around through Macedonia. You've got Philippi, you've got Thessalonica, down to Corinth. This is the sort of pattern he's going. And if you look at chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, I'm just going to read them. He says, when the uproar had ended — the uproar was a riot in Ephesus in the previous chapter. So that's where he's been preaching, upset some people, caused a massive riot. They were ready to effectively kill them, and then some guy stepped in and went, we shouldn't do this. This would upset the Romans. And then they all dissipated and went on their way. So the Bible describes that as the uproar had ended. What they mean is, when Paul was not killed for preaching the gospel, he sent for the disciples and, after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months because some Jews had plotted against him. Just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. So it's so quick, but basically, to give you a context where we're at, Paul has been preaching in the kind of Ephesus region, and he's then traveled up north into Macedonia. He's probably come by boat down. He's ended up in Corinth, and a lot of biblical historians think that this is the sort of time where one of his visits to Corinth — he's already written the first letter to Corinth, but this is going to be his next and probably final visit to Corinth that he's on the way to. So on the way, where he ends up spending 3 months with them, he writes 2 Corinthians, which goes ahead of him to kind of prepare for his arrival. But also, because of all the uproar, because of the riot, because of the problems, and let's be honest, because he's a relatively new leader, there is debates, there is fighting, there is disagreements. Jewish people are not happy. Even new Christians are debating the way. And he has to write a letter to try and smooth things out a little bit. But he's aware that he's not actually the most liked person right now, not even amongst the disciples. But it doesn't stop him doing what God calls him to do. But he writes ahead. And then when he's in Corinth, they think that's when he wrote Romans, that sort of 3 month period as well, knowing that he's trying at this point. He wants to go back to Jerusalem and then on to Rome. That's kind of his grand plan. So he's writing this letter to the church in Rome. So that kind of gives you an idea of where the other bits of the Bible fit in. This is where we're at and where these letters are being written. And where are we then going to really pick it up as you move on from verse 4? It says he was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus, from Berea, from Thessalonica. Sorry, I'm going to butcher these biblical names. Gaius from Derby, maybe. Timothy also, and Tychius, and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. But we sailed from Philippi after the festival of the unleavened bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So again, back to our map. He's then kind of gone back round north again from Corinth up to Philippi, and then he sailed across to Troas again, kind of modern-day Turkey area. And this is where we're going to pick the story up. So he's done a bit of a several months traveling around. Names like Philippi, Corinth, Thessalonica, you know, we recognize those from books later on in the New Testament as the letters he wrote. He's planting churches. He's going back to visit the churches. He's preaching. He's spreading. He's doing what God's called him to do, even though he's not necessarily loved and liked by everyone. There is problems. There is challenge. There is stuff going on. That's what some of the letters are about that he's writing. There's also people trying to get to grips with what does it mean to be a church that follows Jesus? Because we've a lot of us, if we're Jewish, we've grown up with the laws and the way we follow the scriptures and the ways of Abraham and of Moses. But now you're teaching us something that says that not that that doesn't matter, but that's no longer the most important thing because this man Jesus is now actually our Savior. It's difficult. Do we get circumcised? Do we not? Does that matter? What do we eat? Lots and lots of things going on. So unsurprisingly, it's difficult. And then you've got all the people who this is brand new to them. Or, you know, they're being told instead of many gods, there's now one God. And all these temples and all these statues, and none of that means anything because there is one God. And he does not live in a statue. He's not made of bronze or metal or marble. He came as a man. He died. He's resurrected. And now he's gone back to be with the Father. So you can kind of imagine a little bit difficult to get your head around. But I want to pick it up then at verse 7, because, as the slide says, this is a church service to remember. So this is the main passage we're going to look at, verses 7 to 12. So it says, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named, I even looked this up, Eutychus, that was it. I got Google to say it to me. And then I realized it was in Latin, so then I put the English translate. But Eutychus. So a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. Don't be alarmed, he said. He's alive. Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. Just your daily average church service where you preach for so long that someone falls asleep, dies, is resurrected. You carry on preaching because obviously that wasn't a clue to stop. And then everyone goes home the next morning. So I don't know what your plans are tonight. But no, we're not going for that. Although, who knows? Verse 1, the first verse in what we've just looked at, verse 7. There is so much going on in this verse that as I was spending time with this, God really opened this up. So if you're making notes, this is where we're going to start. On the first day of the week, Sunday had become, for many of the followers of Jesus, the first day of the week. This is not an accident that we meet together on a Sunday. This is something that this is believed to be one of the earliest examples in Scripture of Sunday being named and identified as the day that the followers of Jesus would meet. Saturday was very much the Sabbath for the Jewish people, and for many Jewish Christians, it was still Sabbath on Saturday. But Sunday had become known as the day, well, that's the day when our Lord was resurrected. That was the day when he first appeared. That's the day when the Holy Spirit came upon us and the church began at Pentecost. It became a traditional day that they would meet. Now, they would meet often and regularly, but every day, every week on a Sunday, they would meet. Probably not at 10:30 in the morning because most of them worked. That would have been a working day for majority. They probably met very early or they met very late, once before the day started, once the day was done. But it had become a tradition already. This is what we do. We will gather together. So on the first day of the week, of course, Paul is coming to one of those gatherings to speak to the church. It says they came together. This wasn't just randomly speaking in the street. This wasn't going to the temple because, well, that wouldn't make much sense on a Sunday. This was meeting with those who had committed to follow Jesus, who were coming together on a certain day that they now knew this is what we do, and they were coming to be together because togetherness matters. Jesus has set the example with his disciples and other followers. We do this together. This is not an individual thing. You cannot be an individual Christian. And in today's modern world, we have people in the room right now. We maybe have people online. Hello. And we do this in community. And that's why it matters. So they came together to break bread. Probably literally breaking bread. Breaking bread in Acts usually has kind of two different ways of understanding, and sometimes it's both at the same time. They would literally share food and fellowship together as a good thing, particularly if it's late at night after a working day, that would make sense, or maybe early morning before they go to work. But it'd also be coming together to remember Jesus, to go through the same meal that Jesus went through with his disciples as he told them to do that. So they're coming together on a Sunday, they're coming to break bread, and they're also coming to hear what we would now call scripture from the Bible. Obviously, it wasn't written down in that form. I mean, literally what we're reading, they were doing there. But Paul would preach, and he would speak the messages that God was speaking to him there and then, based upon what Jesus already told him, from what the other disciples are doing. They I'm not saying they made it up as they went along, but in a way, they kind of literally were. They would echo what they'd seen Jesus do. They would tell what Jesus had told them, but then they would also speak what they felt God was saying to them right then in that moment for that time. This is how God wants you to live. This is how the Holy Spirit is moving. And Paul saw this as so important that he didn't have a 30-minute sermon or an hour sermon. He just went on and on and on and on until someone literally fell asleep. And the thing that struck me about this is, I know we joke about it, and I'm not planning to do that tonight, but wouldn't that be an amazing place to be, where the hunger to hear from God's word and what God was wanting to say to us was the point where we didn't care if things were. In fact, we felt angry if the preacher stepped down. We were like, hang on, is that it? What else? What else is God doing? What else is the Spirit wanting to say to us? What do I do next? What do I do now? What do I do tomorrow? Like, I need to know. I need to understand. I think a challenge for us as a modern day church is not let's have longer sermons for the sake of having longer sermons, but where is our hunger to understand what this now really nicely, conveniently packaged book is telling us? This is something which should flip our lives upside down. If we truly got to grips with this and truly understood this, nothing should ever be the same again. But it's not something that happens automatically. You know, the Bible is alive and the Bible speaks, but this is literally a book. If you put this on a shelf, it's not going to shout at you from the shelf. It's not going to start talking to you like Siri. It's not going to tell you in key moments of your life. It's not going to butt in and go, hang on a minute, here's this verse. It's not going to do that. We have to make use of it. We have to read it and reread it. We have to wrestle with it. We have to understand it. We have to get to grips with, well, when was this written? And what's the context of that? And what does that mean today? And because again, sometimes there are scriptures in here which aren't crystal clear. We think, well, do we give up? No, it's important. So we try to understand it and we debate it and we discuss it and we go back to it and we reread it and we reread it again. There are two things that I've come to learn about this amazing library of books. Number one, reading it once will absolutely never do. And number two, God reveals more and more the more we get into it. And so we've got to be hungry for it. We've got to want to hear about it. We've got to want to hear what this has to say, what God is saying to us. There's a guy called Chris Rogers. He's written books. He's done various preaching. He used to run a youth church down in London. I don't know him. He used to do some seminar teaching at Youth Work Training I've been to in the past. I thought he was great. I thought, wow, what an amazing guy. And he told this story about how years ago he ran a youth church in London, sort of 16 to 25-year-olds. And they used to practice for the service, and they do the band practice and get everything ready. And then before the service starts, before people arrive, and they go out and they get their dinner. And he said, and he'd watch these kind of teenagers and and young people, like you guys in their 20s, grab KFC, and they would sit there, and they'd be chatting away, and they'd just be munching on the KFC, and it would be disgusting and greasy and dripping out. Sorry if you're a vegetarian, but kind of that idea of chicken juice everywhere. And he said he just had this moment where God said to him, that's how I want you to be with my word. I want you to be consuming it. I want you to be rubbing it all over your face. I want you to be chatting about it and taking it in and just absorbing every moment, hungry and hungry for more. And that's never left me, that idea of what a challenge. Because I try and read this. I try and get into this. I'm trying to do work through the whole New Testament a year, also trying to work for the Old Testament at the moment. And there are times when I've got to be honest, when I kind of stop and go, I have no idea what the last 20 verses just said, because I read them, but I was thinking about dinner. And I've got to go back and reread and just be like, what is going on? And so it's having a hunger, but it won't happen automatically. But that church there, they heard. Now, okay, yes, there was a young man who fell asleep. And fine. That also means, church, that sometimes we might fall asleep. It's okay. It's not something to be ashamed of. And what I mean by fall asleep is maybe literally fall asleep. That's fine. But I think sometimes as well, we might just switch off. It can be hard to keep our eyes focused on God all the time, at every moment. We are human. We are frail. Paul talks often about his struggles, his concerns, the things that we never really fully understand about. But so no one is perfect. And then they got this young Paul Eutychus. He's even named. For all of history now, he'll be known as the lad who fell asleep while one of the most famous preachers in the world was preaching. And not just that, but he fell out a window and he died. And you think, wow, imagine that on your tombstone. Was listed, fell asleep, now dead. But the point is, he didn't stay dead. Flicking your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Kings 17. It's like a race now. Who's going to get there first? And we're looking at from verse 17. It says, so this is now talking about a little bit, tiny little context. Elijah has spent some time living with a widow and her son during a great famine, a great drought, and God has performed some miracles, keeping them fed, keeping them watered. And then it gets to this passage. It says, sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, what do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? Give me your son, Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die? Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him. The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house and gave him to his mother and said, look, your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. You may well have heard that story before, and already you can see where this is going. You can see the echoes of what Paul's done. But just to kind of move to 2 Kings, a little bit on. I've gone too far, I'm in Chronicles. Chapter 4, and we're going to look in from verse 32. So this is 2 Kings 4, verse 32. Now this is talking about Elisha. Elisha was who Elijah called to carry on his work. So Elijah to Elisha. And then we get Elisha in a very similar position. It says, when Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on his couch. He went in, shut the door on the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Then he got on the bed and lay on the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. As he stretched himself out on him, the boy's body grew warm. Elisha turned away and walked back and forth in the room and then got onto the bed and stretched out on him once more. The boy sneezed seven times and opened his eyes. So then you've got two resurrections in the Old Testament. Elijah, Elisha, very similar kind of the idea. They lay themselves upon the dead body. They cry out to God. And then when we look back at Acts chapter 20, very, very similar. From verse 10, it says, Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, put his arms around him. Don't be alarmed, he said, he's alive. Then he went upstairs again, broke bread and ate, and after talking till daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly covered. Now, the thing that strikes about this is, okay, Paul would have known those scriptures. Like I said, Paul was a dedicated Jewish man. He knew this stuff. He was a great Jewish leader who became a follower of Jesus. But it was the nonchalant way that he just did it. He just went, hang on, ran downstairs. Up you get, son. Yeah, cool. It's fine. He's alive. I haven't finished preaching, says Paul. Back upstairs, they break bread. Now, again, this could be communion because he could have thought, you know, now's a good time to have communion. Or maybe he was like, okay, fine. Maybe some of you are struggling a little bit, so we have some food. But he carries on preaching. He carries on speaking to the people gathered there because that is what they were there to do. And so, like us now, partly why I wanted to bring everyone around tables today when I thought there would be many of us is that idea of community and we are together. And that's not to say that sometimes we do need to have our own space, and that is good. It's being in church, but sometimes away because you need to process, no problem with that, no guilt there. But coming together, being like this, Paul was determined to keep going. Now, I don't know what he was speaking at that point. I really hope it was good. That's all I can say. People wanted to hear. They wanted to keep going. They wanted to be part of that gathering. And death was not allowed as an escape to hear what God was doing. Why is Paul doing this? Why do we do this? Why do we gather? Why do we have coffee and cake and tea and sort of thing? Why do you encourage people to come and sit together? Why do we hear from someone at the front, even if it's not quite as long? Why do we want to pray for another? Why do we want to fix what's broken? Well, it's because this is how the church has always been. We look back at Acts 2, and it's those verses that we speak about over and over, how once Pentecost had happened, Peter had preached the first post-Jesus sermon. Thousands gave their life to follow. And then the church began, and the church was about gathering as a fellowship, about hearing the teachings of Jesus and the apostles, about breaking bread, sharing food, sharing communion together, and praying, worshiping, seeking God. It's a pattern that has existed for thousands of years and will exist for thousands more until Jesus comes. And then when Jesus comes, I suspect it will still continue in the same sort of manner. And Acts 2 verse 43, following on from that 42 verse that we've just talked about, it says, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. I don't know how much more wondrous and miraculous you can get than mid-sermon resurrecting someone who's had the audacity to fall asleep during your talk to then carry on. If you weren't paying attention before that, you're certainly paying attention now, aren't you? There was a suggestion tonight, maybe someone sat up on the balcony and we would reenact, but it wouldn't pass the health and safety, sorry. So we couldn't do that. But the point is, if anyone was ever in any doubt and they watched a resurrection happen in front of them, now they're sold. Now they're on board. Maybe we need to have some more resurrections in our churches. Maybe we need to find a way to let God move more. Now, hear me right. It is not all about signs and wonders. It can't be, because the sign and wonder was a moment. The preaching of Scripture was hours and hours and hours. We get that balance right, church. But expect God to do amazing things. Expect God to move powerfully. People should be filled with awe and wonder when we hear from this book, when we pray, when we worship, when we do what the church is meant to do. We are called to be church, not just come to church. And I know that's such a cheesy saying that's thrown around all the time, but that's what these people were doing. Paul met with them because he's like, we get together and we be church. And then Paul moved on because he had a mission to plant church after church after church. Being church is about coming together and doing that, but then what do you do with it? Because if we sit like this and all we do is we all learn and we have a personal relationship with God and we know we're set, then the church dies when we die. We're meant to go out. We're meant to tell people. We're meant to reach people. We're meant to show people what it means to be church in our community, in their community, and wider. There is a global church that we are part of. You know, this church here is part of a huge network of gatherings, buildings, centers, places, people who are part of God's one body, one church, with Jesus as the head. But then we are a local gathering. We matter as much as anyone else. Whether we are 30 people, 300, 3,000, it does not matter, because here we are doing what God's called us to do. We don't know how many people were in that place with Paul. There could have been 10 people in that room. There could have been 20. We don't know. It doesn't matter. The local matters. What we do as part of the global is important. And then you matter. You are also then an individual as part of God's church. The body is made up of many different parts. Everyone different, everyone unique, everyone matters. So sometimes you may say, but I don't understand what my place in church is. I'm not on the platform. I'm not part of that group. I'm not in that. But you are here, and God wants you here. He has a role for you, even if you feel it's the tiniest thing. Maybe you're like one of these people where you work all day and then you get to church and you do what you can. That matters. That means everything. And then as you do your role as part of your local church, the local church plays in part of the global church, and the body of Christ works together. The church in Acts was very much alive, literally, because no one was allowed to die. We are alive today. But sometimes we might need to remind ourselves of that and be like, okay, church, we do what we do, but why are we doing this? What's the purpose? What are we getting together for? How much of this have we taken on board? How much of this is challenging us and speaking to us? And then what do we go and do with it? Keep going with the New Testament a year. If you're reading, you're doing it, or start right now. I cannot emphasize how important it is to get into this. I can't explain it all to you, and I don't have all the answers, but that's why you might be one person to come up with a new theological understanding, because God speaks to you. So please do read. Please get into it. Start to understand. Keep coming together. Keep being church. Keep doing what you're doing. Know that you matter. This church matters. And God's church, his kingdom, will always matter. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you, Lord, that you are God who cares so much, that you want to help us to understand everything possible about you, about the way to live. But Lord, I pray that we don't just sit inside a building and understand, but that we go out and we be the church that is alive and active. Lord, we want to see signs and wonders and miracles and amazing things, but Lord, ground this in your word first as well. Lord, we want to worship you and sing amazing, glorious songs, but we want to understand who you are to worship in the first place. And Lord, ultimately, Lord, where there is death and where the church seems to be literally falling out of windows and dying, may you bring resurrection life. May you bring something new out of that, and may it cause awe and wonder to all who see it, and let the church never be the same again. We thank you that you are the head of the church. We thank you that the church matters, that we keep going together. But Lord, we need you. We always will. Amen.